Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening. We left off, I guess, with Ecclesiastes. We can pick up there, but in your notes to the doctrine of humility. We are working on major point four, dealing with the character of both God and man in terms of these things. All right, well, we have assembled together for the purpose of growing the inner man, of beefing up the new man in terms of the doctrine, the apostolic faith that we study. We have committed ourselves to this. We recognize that in any area of life, commitment and diligence and hard work and all of that are the name of the game if one is intending to succeed. And the same thing is true here. God provides through grace everything we need, but we have to avail ourselves of it. We have to manifest a certain amount of positive volition that one recognizes God, who he is, his demands, and all of that. But then also we have to provide what we need to on our end. And that gets into the matter of tenacity, diligence, consistency, and the other factors that are necessary if one's going to be successful, really, in any endeavor in life. But certainly when it comes to the truth, given the nature of our enemies and the fact that we fight on three different fronts, so the inner man really is under the gun. So that's why we're here, time to make sure you're prepared to study. We know this is spiritual information. As such, must be ascertained spiritually. Now, God the Holy Spirit has been provided as a down payment so that we might know those things that are freely given to us by God. But then again, the might know indicates that there is a volitional factor. We have to want to know them. We have to be positive. We have to put in the time to study them, to learn these things. And then ultimately, as we know, the goal is to put them into play, into life, so that we produce divine good and lay up our rewards for the future. So time to make sure you are prepared. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, now is the time to rebound. And anything else you need to do to focus your attention, concentrate on the material, and profit thereby. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have provided, recognizing that from eternity past you have chosen us to be an integral part of your plan, that each of us plays a part in the overall outcome of this, that through your wisdom you have incorporated positive believers into the church throughout history, throughout this age anyway, and ultimately will continue to do so until such time as you have completed your plan with respect to this dispensation. We recognize that you have provided great grace to bring all of this about, from our election to our calling, to the living grace to keep us alive, to the spiritual graces that we receive at the point of salvation, and those graces that you continue to provide throughout our phase two so that we can make the adjustments to your plan. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're looking at here the doctrine of humility, dealing with something that Paul, of course, in the first part of Ephesians here, as we know, has shifted gears, has moved into more of a paranetic section that deals with exhortations and the like, commands and that sort of thing, instructing believers on specifically what is required in light of all that we have, certainly, in the first three chapters of Ephesians, focusing, I think, primarily on that fact that Jews and Gentiles have been united into one body, and that is to be maintained. That is to be guarded, as we'll see. So he prays, essentially, again, uses a little softer way of putting this. I implore you, as actually exhort you, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. with which you've been called. And so the direct statement was, I want you to walk. It's a command, but it's softened down here with the language of exhortation. And then he defines what is to accompany a walk that is worthy, a lifestyle that is one God will lay hands on, that God is proud of, that is promoted through the Spirit and the understanding of the apostolic faith and all of that. And it has to be accompanied with every form of humility, with every form of gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And so in this matter of maintaining the unity, as we're going to see, number one, the unity is established by the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. Our job isn't to make unity, as it were. It isn't to generate unity. It is to guard the unity which already exists. And so we have to deal with one another on an ongoing basis. This is where very much of this falls short. I was doing some research on different stuff, and one of the things I saw in the ancient doctrine of the edification, incorrect doctrine, by the way, the edification complex of the soul, not only ancient, but wrong, so antiquity is no value of sometimes, but just because something's old doesn't mean it's great. But except for me, of course. But the fact is, I saw in there one of the lines, and I didn't realize that theme had gotten this far out. But he basically said point blank that face-to-face teaching versus non-face-to-face teaching is not an issue. So essentially, he says you don't have to be in a local church. You can just get doctrine any old place you feel like. And I take a great umbrage at that. I find that completely inconsistent with everything I see in the New Testament. How are you going to show tolerance for one another in love when you don't even see each other? This is insane, the manifestations that I have seen of things that got so far afield of what the Bible even teaches. And yet it's passed off as truth, and many, many thousands and probably millions of people have swallowed all that. Well, how are you going to do this apart from a local church? Where is the unity of the Spirit if you're out there sitting on a tape recorder or listening on the internet? I mean, we recognize certain people because of their niche, they can't get to face-to-face. Okay. But people that can make the sacrifices that could do it, that's a whole different ballgame. And so when I was looking over that, I thought to myself, well, that's just insane. How do you fulfill any of these imperatives, really, if you never are around believers? I mean, it's real easy to forget my computer. It doesn't do much to me. Doesn't really wrong me much. When it does, there isn't a whole lot I can do about it anyway. May as well forgive it, because other than try to fix it. So, at any rate, we have this matter of unity that we have to maintain. Well, you can't do this if you're not in a group. There has to be a group dynamic to all of this. And so, once again, as I looked over some of this stuff, I just thought, some of the stuff that has been passed off. And, of course, out of that business of you don't need a pastor, you got to find your right pastor. Which is really inconsistent to me. How are you even teaching a doctrine, one, the Scriptures don't support, and then saying you don't even need a pastor anyway? All you got to do is get your doctrine somewhere. Well, that's just nonsense. So, at any rate, that got me off going this week. So I was thinking about this in light of, well, how in the world do you do all this under that dynamic that has been espoused? And the fact is, you can't. You absolutely cannot do it. So, and as we're going to see again, there's this element of oneness that's going to characterize all of this. Well, back to our deal here now, tonight, an understanding of the nature and character of God and man is necessary if one is to have an accurate understanding of humility. Now, when we first look to God, we look at God in His essence. We recognize that no man has seen God at any time. Nobody's ever going to until such time as He chooses to manifest Himself in a form that we can handle. And that is going to require a resurrection body, as far as I understand it. So, until that time, no man has seen God. But what can we know of Him? Well, the only thing we can really know of Him is what we find in the Scripture. I mean, we can glean some basic things about God just from the external environment in which we find ourselves, the world. We can see that God has this creation's orderly. It works. For one thing, that's one thing you can see. And then, of course, if the whole logic thing, chicken and the egg, which came first, well, you either have to have something, things just sprung into existence, or there was a creator. And I don't have enough faith to believe that 0 + 0 = 1, so I'm going to go with the Creator. I don't think things just spring into existence. If they do, I'm just going to go home and pray for, you know, a bigger house, bigger car. I think these things can be in my front yard by tomorrow if they just pop up like that. But we know that doesn't happen. So as we pointed out here, every aspect of the divine essence is superior to what one observes in mankind. God is righteous and just, point two. Humans are sinful and unfair, and we wrapped up with that last verse there in Ecclesiastes. We were reading it. If you see oppression of the poor, well, that doesn't happen. If you don't see oppression of the poor, I'm not sure where you live. Because this happens all the time throughout the human race. Something that Solomon was well aware of. And the denial of justice and righteousness in the province. Do not be shocked at the sight. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. And they all may very well be corrupt. And they may all be on the take, and they may never give you justice. And so you have to recognize that man has this inherent problem. I was reading an article Pete sent me about people and how they manage to live their lives. Well, they have to immerse themselves in something. They have to have something to sort of satisfy themselves, whatever it is. And so for some people, they think it's public service. I'm just going to be a great public servant. And they spend their life doing all that and think they've helped mankind. Of course, they'll die and go to hell, but that's not any big deal for them. Well, three, God is the sovereign king of the universe. He rules over all things at all times. He holds all things together by the power of his might. People often cannot even govern themselves. And again, under what we know of the human nature as the fallen state in which we all came into this world, that man inherently cannot do this because of two things, the old sin nature and the realm of spiritual death in which they live. That until those two things are dealt with, man never will be able to handle himself properly before God. So those have to be addressed. For God has and always will exist. These are verses, essentially, I believe, that say, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He's always been around, and his creation manifests permanence. Psalm 119:90, we can look at that one. This is, again, you have to, when you read the Bible, one, we want you to read it intelligently first. To read the Bible without some guidance, even the Ethiopian eunuch knew you couldn't do it. He was smart enough, positive enough to figure that out. You can't really study this all out on your own. Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You establish the earth and it stands. And the implication there is that it is permanent in some way, that it continues to stand. And Solomon goes even further there in Ecclesiastes. We saw when we did this book some time back. A generation comes and a generation goes, but the earth remains forever. So now, you've got some real problems here. Because we know for a fact, after greater revelation, the earth doesn't last forever. It'll last, I think, at some level, but not in its present form, not like it is now. It's not going to last in this state forever, by any stretch, couldn't it? But the state it's going to be in after Daniel's 70th week would preclude that. It's completely trashed, pretty much. Or you can say, well, Solomon's stupid. He doesn't know what he's talking about. And that's really reinforced in the next line because he says the sun rises and sets. We know it doesn't. It's language of accommodation. We understand this. This isn't hard to figure out. The earth appears to be the eternal backdrop against which all our lives unfold. The earth was here long before you got here. And absent the rapture, it'll be here long after you're here. The fact is, we know that the plan of God is winding down to a conclusion. We know it's not going to last forever. But the fact is, it appears to. And because he gives it this illusion, this sort of appearance of permanence. And man has to have this for his life. I mean, can you imagine if the earth was changing every day? That you never got up and knew what was going to happen at any time? It could be windy, sunny, cloudy, rainy, all of it, snowing, hailing, earthquake. Every day, something just wildly different. Monty Python. Now for something completely different. And the weather, you know, you got to have some permanence. You have to have some stability in order to function even. So God's eternal. His creation manifests permanence. Now we know again from progressive revelation that the earth doesn't remain forever in this particular state. We know that. But that doesn't mean Solomon was wrong or misguided when he spoke it. As far as he knew, he was correct. And God had not revealed anything different to him, apparently. So men live about 70 years. That is the lifespan of a man, Psalm 90:10. Man has basically not improved on this a lot, although there are some people who live longer than this. And since this was written by Moses, we have to date this back around the time of Moses, of course, which could be no later than 1400 BC. Actually, about 1405 would be the latest it could be. And maybe even closer to 1450. We don't know when he specifically wrote this. He said, as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years. Or, if due to strength, 80 years. And this is what we commonly ordinarily refer to as the human lifespan. And as I pointed out before, other doctrines that are pertaining to this, a lifespan is not a generation. If a lifespan were a generation, some of you are going to have to be 210 because you've got grandkids. Or at least 140. Anybody here 140? Yes. No? You feel? Anybody feel 140? No, this is a lifespan. This is not a generation. Do not confuse the two. They are not synonyms, for goodness sake. So men live about 70 years, and their achievements and accomplishments are fleeting. Psalm 103:15-16. So man is very temporary. Man is very impermanent. Man and all that he does ultimately will amount to nothing that was done apart from God and his will. So as for man, his days are like grass. As the flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. We're here for a little bit, and we're gone. And that little bit, you think, well, 70 years, that's not just a little bit. It is. It is really a pretty small time, all told. In terms of when you start thinking in light of eternity. Isaiah chapter 40. This one has a similar idea, but is a little more verses 6 through 8. A little more direct. A voice says, call out. And then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. So as we exhort pretty frequently here about, we don't have that much time. You don't have that much time on earth, period. Forget if you live in the proximity to the rapture. That shortens it down even more. And of course, we're never going to know the day of that, nor should you even worry, concern yourself with that. You need to concern yourself with walking in fellowship and doing the right things now. The rapture will take care of itself. It's going to happen whether, you know, not anything we can do about it, frankly. So, and we recognize that, but in the interim, we're to be occupied, you know, until he returns and do the things that the royal imperatives make incumbent upon us as believers in Christ. And you can also see 1 Corinthians 9:25. I think that was the one that deals with the athletes and all of that, that in the temporal realm. Yeah. Yeah, no matter who wins the Super Bowl. Who won last year? Who won the year before? Who won the NBA title 2 years ago? Who cares? Who won the national championship in baseball, basketball, football? Who cares? It's all over and done with. It goes by really quick. And I know people get caught up in all of this. And, of course, that's part of their way of having to deal with life. They have something to occupy their time. So they do it here. It contrasts their temporal gain. Well, you've got a Super Bowl ring. Goody. Is it expensive, valuable? Probably. Probably more so than the wreath they gave them, which might have been nothing more than wilted celery in some cases. Now, you have to put this in real perspective. When they won the Olympic Games, oftentimes the wreath was nothing more than old vegetables woven together. But it was a great honor to have that. I don't know how long you'd want to wear it, but you had it. But he says our stuff we deal with, we're not dealing with that which is going to perish. We're dealing with something eternal here, something that's got lasting power. So God is love, seeking the best interests of all his creation. First John, both of those verses say distinctly that God is love. That we actually, in fact, and I don't know if it's one of those verses, maybe one of them, indicates that we know nothing about love other than what we've really learned from God. Because again, love is not a part of the natural nature of the unregenerate. They don't naturally put other people first. They're naturally selfish. That's the nature of unbelievers. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And then verse 16. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And of course, all of this is done, as he says in the next verse, so that we'll have confidence in the day of judgment, so that we're not standing there going, whoops, I blew it. You don't want to get to the bema seat with a whoops on your lips. Mankind is naturally selfish, self-centered, and self-seeking. 2 Timothy 3:2 gives us kind of the highlights of the last days, and part of that is dealing with the nature of mankind as it's going to be manifested in ostensibly the most evil time in history. The time of evil that certainly parallels and matches the time of the flood. We're told that. But when he talks about men will be, verse 2, lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving. This is not part of man's normal nature. Unbelievers manifest. And again, you say, well, not all unbelievers are exactly like this. No, we know they're not. But we know that they do manifest these qualities. Even if they don't manifest all of them, they manifest some of them. And that this is not an unrealistic portrayal of what people are really like out there. If you can scratch the veneer off and see what's under there and find out, oh, it's just particle board. This isn't wood. I was duped. Well, when it comes to people, you scratch a little bit below the surface and you'll find out what they're really made out of. And it won't be pretty, but it'll be there. You can also see Philippians 2, 4 and 21. There, I think Paul talked about in one of those, it was he's talking about, 2:4 is a command not to look out merely for your own personal interests, not to be self-centered to the exclusion of looking out for others. But also, and I love the addition the New American Standard has here, because I think it's legitimate here. Sometimes they'll add words and they just don't need them. But he says merely because the natural nature of man is to look out for his own best interests. That's the human nature of survival instinct. You look out for your own best interests. Now, don't just do that, though. You're going to do it. We're all going to do it. But put the interests of others first. And then I think in verse 21, Timothy is going to sin. But he says everybody else seeks after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But Timothy, he's not that way. Timothy's different. So 6, God is omnipotent. You can see these verses, Job 4:22. Ephesians 1, we just covered that not that long ago, that the best manifestation or expression or example of divine power is seen in the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. Particularly in the resurrection and ascension. That's where the power of God really shined, because what man can provide life in death? Nobody can bring life out of death. God can, but man can't. And so there, Baha, humans are dependent and vulnerable. God's got all power. He doesn't have to rely on anybody. He doesn't need anything or anybody. In that sense, and vulnerable to disease, aging, war, weather, and ultimately death. 2 Corinthians 4:16 deals with that fact that the temporal body is decay. Our outer man is decay, but our inner man is being renewed through the principles of the truth. This is what builds up the inner man: truth, righteousness, justice, all the factors that come out of the Scriptures. The virtues that are set forth there, love and other factors. Also, Hebrews 9:27. I think that's the one that just says it's appointed unto man once to die, that everybody is going to die. Yeah. I had a guy, of course, back when I was a brand new believer. I mean, I might have probably not wasn't saved more than a few months. This guy came in and teaches our Sunday school class, and I'm sitting there. And he says, he said, even people that get raptured are going to die. So he pulls this verse out. So here he takes a verse out of context, makes it universal. I mean, it is universal generally, but that doesn't mean there aren't exceptions to the rule, just as we found exceptions to almost every rule. You can read all the rules in Proverbs, then read Ecclesiastes. And you'll see that the rules aren't always true. Well, they are true, but they aren't always played out, we might say. So he's sitting here telling people they're going to die even if they get raptured. I thought, well, that's weird, but I didn't know any better. I just thought, well, he must know more about the Bible than I do. Of course, almost everybody did at that point. So again, generally speaking, yes, this is the statement of convention. All people die. And history has proven that to be true. I mean, the statistical number of people that won't die is so statistically small as to be non-existent. Because there's going to be not that many believers alive at the rapture. Let's just say there's a couple of billion even. I don't think there's that many, but let's say there's a couple of billion. But out of all the people that have ever lived, that have died, it's going to be a great big number. And I don't think there's a billion, frankly, because that would mean 1/7 of the human race was believers. And that doesn't fit with the numbers I see in Scripture or the passages about few and many and this and that. Broad and narrow. These things convey extremes, I think. Not, you know, middle of the road stuff. Well, 7, God is omniscient. Psalm 147:5. There isn't anything, as we know, that's hid from him. There's actually a verse there in Hebrews that says the same thing. All things are naked and open before him. That he knows everything. And which, for the unbeliever, this has to be disconcerting at some level. That God not only knows everything I think, say, and do, he knows everything I've got planned, he knows everything I'm going to do, and I've got to believe that they have to blot this out of their thinking a lot. Whereas for the adjusted believer, this is comforting. God knows me. Now, again, while there are many, many things I don't like personally about me, the fact is God's working on all those through the inner man, just as he is with you. And so, to me, it's very comforting that he knows us. Sometimes I kind of wish he didn't when I'm mad at him, but, you know, other than that, I do. So mankind is practically addicted to pursuing information. Dare I say it, information overload, in fact. Daniel 12:4, that verse just, I think, says that it's a prophecy to some extent about the last days. And it talks about knowledge will increase. And he doesn't really give a lot of information about what knowledge will increase, just that it will. And a man knows a lot of things. There's just no doubt about it. A man has a lot of skills. I look at some of the machinery people use that they've developed for certain things, very specific, you know. And, I mean, how many here could sit down and from scratch design a diesel truck? Or even just a full combustion automobile. Not forget the diesel. How many of you could sit down, draw out, and construct for yourself a bicycle? Now, you might be able to do that. That's a little easier. But the complexity of these things, man has a lot of knowledge. There's no doubt about it. And man knows a lot of things. Unfortunately, this knowledge is not conditioned on God. And so it's knowledge that doesn't do them a lot of good. Now, technologically, it may. I'm astonished. You know, you look at the cell phone. I mean, of course, now you look at a cell phone, you can used to buy a house for what you can buy a phone for. I mean, I'm exaggerating a little bit, but my first car cost less than most cell phones cost. But at any rate, man, he's addicted to knowledge. He thinks it's going to save him. It's not. Knowledge is not going to save mankind. That's the problem. Also, 2 Timothy 3:6. I think this is in terms of false teachers, but it's germane to some extent to the human race at large. And that's... Actually, I think I want 7. Here's what I'm looking for. 3:7. Always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They can't figure out the truth. They can figure out a lot of things. If it's based on things that don't have to do with veracity, things that don't do with the truth of the doctrine of scriptures or a truth about God or even the truth about man. They don't really want to know the full truth about man. But certain elements of the truth, they can learn and learn and learn. Facts, figures, you know. Some people, again, I hate to reference it too much, but in Big Bang Theory, I mean, the Sheldon's got this memory that he sees something and it sticks with him. Mine's not quite that good, but I've always had a really, really good memory. I can remember all kinds of stuff. And that's why I did it. But of course, this got me into trouble. But back when I was in school, I never had to study. I would just listen in class. And I learned enough in class and reading the subject matter that I didn't have to spend time cramming to study because it stuck with me. But I wanted to learn. That's another whole issue, too. If you want to learn, it makes it easier. So man is, again, practically addicted to pursuing information. 8, God is omnipresent. We have these verses, Psalm 139, 7 through 10. Jeremiah 23:24. Humans are limited to one place in time and space. God is everywhere. We have a very limited perspective on things. And our limited perspective, even from a spatial standpoint, that we occupy this XYZ point in time. That is limited. But the time you're even in the XYZ coordinates is very limited. So it's like, okay, here's man, he comes along, boom, there he is, boom, he's gone. And that's about it. The human race goes by pretty quick. I was talking to a guy today when I went up to lunch to get a hamburger. And by the way, for those of you like it, they have a half-pound hamburger at the butcher's block every Tuesday for $6. Charcoal grill, really good. So he told me to advertise it tonight. There would be something in it for me. No, he didn't. I'm kidding. But anyway, as I was up there again, I hadn't seen him in a while, and I was talking to him, and he said, you know, what gets me is, I said, what do you pick up? Does your business pick up during tourist season and all that? He goes, oh, yeah. He said, matter of fact, those people right there, he said, I've known them for 20 years. He said, what gets me every year is they come back and how they've declined, how much older they are, how evident that it is. I said, yeah, I look in the mirror and think that myself. I said, you're going to look around one of these days. Of course, I think he's probably in his 40s, I'm guessing, maybe. And I said, you're going to look around one day and realize, whoops, 65, 70 years gone. And you're going to realize it went by fast. And that was about as far as our conversation went. So 2 Timothy there, 3:6, always learning. Can't figure it out, though. So men are limited there. Time and space, John 12:26. Let's check that one. Now, this gets into another issue, but does qualify here, is that if you're going to be with Christ, if you're going to follow Him, you need to be with Him. And in the context here, he's talking about, of course, being with Him right there in the time, space, place where they were. And then that was what he was talking about there. So humans are limited to one place in time and space. You can also see Galatians 4:20. God is veracity. Titus 1:2 says that God cannot lie, which means He is absolute truth. Mankind wonders if there is truth and if it can even be known. Man is very much hamstrung when it comes to the truth. And this is expressed very well here in John 18:38 by the snarky words of Pilate as he was being... Well, as he was interviewing Jesus, I suppose, but I'm not sure he was on the right side of this one. Somebody was being judged there that day, that's for sure. Mm-hmm. Well, Pilate tells him in verse 37, so you are a king. And this is a part of Jesus' good confession. He stands there looking anything but the part of a king. He stands there beaten and bloody. He stands there humbled. before his captors, all of that. It doesn't look anything like a king. And he said, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born. And for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Well, I think that expresses probably about many of the people in the human race, their approach to it. What is it? Does it even exist? Where is it? Can it be found? Is it even real? And of course, that was one of the things, even as an unbeliever, that always intrigued me, was I figured truth had to exist. Whatever it was, I didn't know. But I figured there has to be ultimate truth. That things just can't be just all made up, everything. That there has to be some veracity somewhere. And of course, there is in Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Galatians 2:14, not sure what that one is. Oh, this is where even Peter, in spite of the fact he's a believer and an apostle, in fact, ranking apostle, wasn't living in a way that was consistent with the truth. And Paul calls him out on it. This was when they were in Antioch, I think, when he came down to Antioch, yeah. And Peter began to play the Judaizer card, began to act like the Judaizers. Well, Paul didn't want any of that in his canon. I don't blame him. Well, 10, God is immutable. Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. James 1:17, the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness. He doesn't change. Humans are as changeable as the wind direction and often as unstable as water. One of the things about most humans is you can't count on them. And, of course, getting on doctrine, being a part of God's plan, we recognize that there's something to be said for stability, and there's something to be said for people that have integrity that you know you can count on in a pinch. Also, the glory of Israel here will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. And of course, then we find verses in the Bible that said God was sorry that he did stuff, he changed his mind, So how are we to deal with that? And again, it's language of accommodation. God can't change his mind fundamentally. What he can do is change his behavior to accommodate to what he's dealing with, whether it's negative volition or positive volition. God treats those two entities differently. Again, for the really positive believer, he has a relationship with God, a personal relationship that even the negative believer doesn't have. But certainly the unbeliever never gets. Also, Proverbs 5:6. Here dealing, particularly here with the immoral woman. But she's not the only one who's this way, but certainly the verse demonstrates that she is. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable and she does not know it. Well, that characterizes most of the human race right there. Their ways are not stable. They just don't know it. And will they ever expose themselves to the truth and find out? Not if they can help it. For a lot of them, not if they can help it, they won't. And James 1:8, there in the New Testament, talks about the believer who should not expect to receive things from God when he prays about it because he's double-minded. He's back and forth. He's unstable. And even believers can fall into this instability. It's something we all have to fight. This is a part of fighting the fight, is having a single-minded devotion to the truth and not letting things get in the way of it, whatever it is. So knowing these things, one should recognize that human beings are incapable of attaining the perfection that is the divine essence through their own nature or efforts. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. And the glory in that context may refer to the glory of his entire attributes and essence, or more specifically to his righteousness and justice, which we really fall short of. But we fall short of, as other, we fall short of the truth. We fall short of love. We fall short of other factors that are a part of his essence. But certainly, the righteousness factor is key to Romans because he's arguing for salvation by faith and the imputation of righteousness and why man needs righteousness in that context. So see, while man was the greatest of God's creations, that creation did not remain in its original perfect state, but was corrupted by the introduction of the genetic old sin nature. This produced the state of spiritual death. Genesis 2:17 was the warning. In the day you eat thereof, you will absolutely guaranteed die. Dying you will die just means it's a Hebraism for certainty. Absolutely no way around. It's like the double negative in Greek. Never ever. Well, in this case, absolutely you're going to die the day you eat. And he died spiritually the day he ate. And then Romans 5:12, which we've seen numerous times, again here, which the translation of the New American Standard is lacking in some. On this account, just as through one man, that one man is Adam, the sin nature entered into the world. And spiritual death came through the sin nature. So again, all this business of you're imputed with Adam's sin and charged with a crime you didn't commit is nonsense. Again, it's more spiritual nonsense by people who don't do the exegetical work. And where this all comes from is out of laziness, a refusal to do the work, or just failure to understand what's there flat out. Because the translation here is much more accurate than what you've got in the New American Standard. It much more reflects what the Greek says. And spiritual death didn't come because you committed a sin or were charged with a sin. Spiritual death came because you've got a sin nature, and anybody with a sin nature is rendered spiritually dead. And so, again, when Adam sinned, what happened? The sin nature was formed. Bam! Out of that comes spiritual death. And that's why, under genetics, the laws of genetics and procreation, when people are born, they're born spiritually dead. Why? Because they got a sin nature. They haven't sinned, but they're in possession of a sin nature. And being in possession of a sin nature, unfortunately, renders you spiritually dead. And so the spiritual death came through the sin nature. As a consequence, spiritual death spread to all men. And on the basis of which, i.e. out of which realm of spiritual death, all sins. Then sins become the issue. And Paul argues for universal sinfulness among mankind. But his argument falls into the realm of, for since there is this universal effect that we see, there must be a universal cause. And that universal cause is the sin nature. Again, everybody's born with one. One exception, as we know. So, D, this produced an adversarial situation in which the creature became hostile and alienated from the Creator, with no chance of changing his situation in his spiritually dead condition. We just seen in Ephesians, not that long ago, the spiritual condition. Paul says the Ephesians were in this condition, but as it turns out, everybody was. All unbelievers are. And Paul lumps himself into this group too. He was too. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Just let me ask you what you've ever seen a dead person accomplish. Anything? Dead people don't accomplish it. They are so unproductive, you should fire them. They're laid down on the job all the time. They don't accomplish anything. They can't because they're dead. And we understand that in the physical realm. We wouldn't expect somebody to get up and do something on the day of their funeral. That doesn't work that way. But spiritually dead people can do no more for their spiritual condition than can a physically dead person for his physical condition. They're incapable of changing this. God has to intervene. Has to be divine intervention. And as we know, he did. So you were dead. It doesn't get worse than dead. Dead's as bad as it is. Now, you may have only been mostly dead all day. That's still pretty bad. But if you get the miracle pill, you'll be okay. But to be totally dead, well, that's different. I mean, you know, not much of that. What do you do next? I look for loose change. That's what you do to the dead. So, again, dominated by the course of this world, the age and the thinking and the designs of the cosmic system that's energized and run by Satan, essentially. And other spiritually dead people dictating the course of life for believers. Well, they do it for unbelievers, obviously. But they try to do it for believers. They try to squeeze you into their mold. That's why we're told, say in Romans 12 there, do not be conformed to this world system. The spirit that governs people out there. And all that they think is important. Guess what? Most of it is not at all. So they're dominated by the course of the world, spiritual death, the prince of the power of the air. That is a reference to Satan, the spirit working in the sons of disobedience. And we were busy being like them, but God, verse 4, intervened. That's the biggest but in the Bible right there. But God, absent that, absent divine intervention, nothing changes in the first three verses. It's all the same all the time. The beat goes on. Children of wrath, just waiting for God to uncork his wrath on them. And of course, they don't like thinking about this, as you might imagine, because that's not pleasant. Listen, I had the sense to be scared enough to get saved. I recognized I didn't want to go to hell. And whatever all that was involved, I just knew I didn't want to do it. So there, he can't change this. Colossians 1:21. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, this is all unbelievers can be. They're hostile toward God, whether they admit it or not. Now, they may cover it up with the facade. They may be religious. They may do nice things. But deep down, they're hostile to the truth and to God himself, engaged in evil deeds. And yet, now, he has reconciled you. Again, divine intervention, or there's no help. And I'm not going to read that one. Romans 3, 9 through 18, that just basically spells out man's condition and God's intervention that had to happen, or man wasn't going to be able to deal with it. So God did what mankind could not do. Intervening in grace and providing the potential for a relationship with the Father by sacrificing his own son. John 3:16, I'm sure you know by heart. Romans 5:8, for hardly will a righteous man, anybody die. Actually, this is the verse before, or later than that, I'm sorry. 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if you remember, this goes from helpless in verse 6, to ungodly in verse 7, to sinners in verse 8 there, and then enemies in verse 10. That's the gamut of the unbeliever. He fits in all of those. Yeah, and there's kind of a progression that it gets worse and worse the longer it goes, though. Enemies, it seems to be much more than just more derogatory than, say, helpless does. Now, those communicate two different things. Ephesians 2:4, we just read that God, who is rich in his mercy, his great love with which he loved us. Also, you can see 1 John 4:9 and 10. So thus, God redeemed mankind from its fallen position in Adam and offered the human race a relationship with himself contingent only upon their faith in his son. God so loved the world. And what does so mean there? Thus, he loved it in this way. How did he love? He gave. He gave his only begotten son. That is how he expressed love, was giving. And so giving is a part and parcel of love. And this is why in the world you find, generally speaking, variations on a theme, I suppose, but you'll find there are two kinds of peoples, givers and takers. And I can guarantee you the takers aren't lovers. They're selfish. They are functioning under their sin nature and taking their cues from that. The givers are manifesting love in that sense. Now, that doesn't mean they're oriented to God or anything. Don't misunderstand that. But certainly one of the qualifications, or one of the manifestations of love, of love, is giving. Giving of yourself. And that's all we're all called to do for each other. So one, believers have been redeemed from the slave market of sin, and their sins have been forgiven. Ephesians 1:17, in whom we keep on having redemption. The forgiveness of sins, and Colossians 1:14 says the same thing. Two, believers have been declared righteous and have peace with God. Romans 5:1 sums it up as well. You can see Romans 3:24. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So we know that God's no longer at odds with us. The enmity has been removed. And what was the enmity that he slaughtered in the humanity of his son? It was the law of Moses. The law contained in commandments and ordinances. And he took it out of the way. And I know that that's a challenge sometimes because we're trained to think, well, the whole law wasn't abrogated. Yes, it was. It absolutely, all of it had to be or none of it was. You can't just go down through Ephesians there and say, well, part of the law was. He says it was the law and it was written out in these commandments and ordinances. Now, people say, well, then therefore we're no longer under the moral obligations of the Mosaic law. No, we are not. Now we're under a different law, however. And see, when the law was abrogated, it was replaced with something better. And that's the law of Christ. That's the new covenant. The old covenant was taken out of the way. The new covenant is the law of Christ. Now, does he have moral obligations that he places on believers? Yes, certainly. Of course he does. But we can't look to the Mosaic law and say, you got to do this because the Mosaic law says it. The Mosaic law is not an issue for church age believers. Now, it can be profitable. It can be useful. Paul even addresses that. But you've got to be careful with it, and it's got to be used properly. Because you don't see Paul using the Mosaic law to indict people. The law does that itself. The law, by its very nature, indicts people. The law cannot provide forgiveness. The law can't change you. The law can only tell you, don't do this, or do this, and you either then are a lawbreaker or a law keeper. But in neither case does it make you righteous. I mean, there are unrighteous people out here who obey all the laws, and they're still unrighteous people, but they're law-abiding. Now, we're not encouraging you not to be law-abiding. Don't read that into this and run out there. Ron said we didn't have to obey any laws. No, that's not what I said. So, we have peace. So, believers have been set free from the law of the old sin, nature, and death. It is so consistent, this principle, that nothing... look at the end of Romans 6 first. We'll stop there, 6:23. Because this spells out the dynamic that we experience because of the old sin nature. For the wages of the sin nature is death. It pays out in the same currency every time. Death, 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 death. Various forms of death. There are a number of kinds of deaths in the scripture. We can point that out. But first, for the believer, the immediate thing is temporal death. He gets out of fellowship if he obeys it. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And of course, this is one of the verses they always used, the fundamentalists did, to say, okay, see, you're spiritually dead. Well, this verse doesn't prove that, but I get why they used it. They don't understand what it was saying. But the old sin nature pays off the same time, same way every time. But Romans 8:2 says this has been changed. And the law, or the principle even, of the Spirit. And why are these things called laws? Because they are uniform. They do the same thing every time. A law is something, you know, you understand what laws are, right? You remember studying chemistry, you know, Boyle's law and Avogadro's law, and you had to learn all these laws. And why? Because this law says this functions in this way all the time. And here's why it works. And then the law can explain it to you. Well, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of the old sin nature and spiritual death. We're no longer running in the realm of spiritual death. We now have been transferred to a new realm, as we know. We saw this repeatedly throughout Romans. Out of your position in Adam, into your new position in Christ. Out of death, into life. And now we are to live up to all of that. So four Christians have been delivered from darkness, satanic cosmic viewpoint, to the light. The divine viewpoint, God's view on things, the entrance of your words gives light. It enlightens us, lets us know what's real, what's not real, how to live, how not to live. What works, what doesn't work. There, Colossians 1:13. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness. While it's not stated here, obviously, the sequel to that is that we have to be delivered into the light. How do you deliver from darkness without bringing him into the light? You can't. And he's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We can even call this the kingdom of light. So believers have been removed from their position in the kingdom of Satan and transferred to the kingdom of Christ, same verse. So true humility takes all these facts into account and gives one a proper perspective on God. First, you have to know these things about God. If you know enough about God, it's not that hard to be humble. Or at least it shouldn't be. But yet, even again, have you ever got into an argument with God and let him know what's what? I have. And you think, well, why didn't he kill you? I've wondered that myself. But the fact is, once you have a knowledge of God, it should put a different perspective on things. Should give you a different perspective. Now, once you see how insignificant you are, and yet here's the funny thing. As insignificant as each of us is, as little as we matter, it's out here in the big scheme. There's 7 billion people on the planet. How important are you, for God's sake? You know, and from that perspective. But yet, we're critical to God's unfolding plan. That we are essential to it. In fact, how's he going to build a church without each block? It's not going to work. You have to have each one. And of course, God picked each block in eternity past, knew where he was going to put it in the body, and does all that. So again, you take these facts into account, and it gives one a proper perspective on God, or at least should get you started onto a proper perspective on God, his plan, and one's place in it via grace. First, grace and mercy and all of this, you have to recognize your salvation was an act of divine mercy and grace, and you contributed nothing to it. You just simply believed what you were told, a non-meritorious act of faith. If you believe what someone tells you, that doesn't make you anything other than that you listened. But it doesn't mean you have a great quality character or any of that kind of thing. So here, if it all comes through grace, believers should recognize that all the merit lies in the object of faith and that nothing good dwells in me. That is, in my flesh. Well, guess what? That didn't change at salvation, and it hasn't changed yet. We still have a fleshly nature that still qualifies under nothing good. What is good is the new man, his control over the life, and the manifestation of the Holy Spirit and the life of Christ through you. That's good. But the old sin nature, it never changes. It's not going to go away. Not going to let you go. So, H, in spite of all the great blessings that God has provided through grace, believers must always seek to view themselves as God views them. And I say this at one level, I think sometimes believers are too down on themselves. It's easy to see your own failures. It's easy to be aware of those. I'll find myself mentally rehearsing, well, why did I do this? Why did I do that? I'm sorry about that. You know, things will come back to your mind you did years ago. And you'll think, why did I even think of that? Well, there's no point in beating yourself up for them. Number one, they're in the past and you can't change it. But if they're that bad, then there's the recognition, oh, well, yeah, I don't want to repeat that. It's a lesson. It's an object lesson for us. But seeing yourself as God views you, how does God view you? He views you in Christ. He views us as seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. We've had a spiritual resurrection and exaltation. Now, it's not temporal, and that we don't see it or feel it. It's not experiential, rather. But it's happened. And the question is, whether you believe it or not doesn't really affect whether it's true or not. It's true whether you believe it or not. I remember they used to have a deal. God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Well, actually, they were only off by one line. God said it, and that settles it. Whether you believe it or not, it's irrelevant. It settles it because he says it. Forever, your word is settled in heaven. It's not being debated. Well, it might be by Satan and them, but it's not being debated among the elect by any stretch. So again, to see yourself as God sees you. We are something. It's easy to be down on yourself. And I recognize that, yeah, when you fail and you're going to be cognizant of all this, some believers have apparently a propensity to block it out, but most of us don't, I don't think. We're keenly aware of where we're failing, or should be. So being cognizant of the fact that we all stumble in many ways. We all fail. We're all going to fall short. But knowing that gives you a perspective that allows, and in fact contributes to humility, to having that attitude. Okay, time's gone. We're going to have to stop there tonight. We'll pick up here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this to our spiritual growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.